And welcome, Harvest. Good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. My name is Kenan Vaughn. Got the privilege of serving as one of our elders and pastors here on staff, and great joy to preach the word. I'm so excited that I've got that opportunity this morning. We're in a series on assurance. There's a slide on the screen here, and this summer we've been talking a lot about 1 John. We've been walking right through the book, and we were talking about what John is talking about in 1 John, And that's that there would be an assurance for the believer, and he's really writing this letter that we may know that we know that we have eternal life, if indeed we do. And so we're going to get to that in a minute. It's had me reflecting on other things I've become assured of this summer. I've had two injuries happen in the last 2 months, and so if you want to know how to pray for me on that front. The first was in a counselor versus dad wiffle ball game at family camp. And I was around in third. There was going to be a play at the plate, and somehow it was like I was in high school all over again. I don't know what happened, but it was close play. We were down one run. It's under the lights. My kids are over there screaming, so I Pete Rosed it across home plate. The good news is I was safe. The bad news is I rammed my arm into the catcher's leg and tore ligaments in my wrist. So kind of a win and a loss. And then just a month later, or a month and a half later, neighborhood football game in front yard, and me and my boys verse. And boy, it was going great. It was 56-56. Really a close game, coming down to the wire, not a lot of defense. And on the last possession, I happened to be quarterback on this play, and I had rolled around the end and broken into the secondary. I'd cut back and got around the outside backer, and all I had was the safety left. And he had an angle on me, and I tried to kind of stutter and then hit the accelerator. And it sounded like a tree just breaking in the crisp winter air as I heard my groin pop. Fortunately, it was so loud that it freaked the safety out. He kind of pulled up, and I was able to hobble on one leg into the end zone. So yet again, we won, and I lost. So I'm in more pain than you think right now. That was recent. But I've become assured of some things this summer. One is that I'm getting old. My body is not doing the things that I still think it can do or think it should do. And that's been somewhat discouraging. And so I'm glad that we've had this text to give me another assurance that is of the spiritual nature and of my spiritual condition that is exceedingly encouraging. And so I'm thankful to be able to pick up the baton and continue on. And let me just also say to that note, it's been so much fun to learn from so many men who are passionate about the Lord and His Word and exegeting the Scriptures. And boy, our resident pastors have just done such a phenomenal job this summer. Can we give them a hand? So great. And so let's get to our text this week. Would you mind standing to your feet with me? We're going to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. And so, Father, as we open the word again this morning, we just long for You to speak again. Lord, I pray that my words would be Your words, that You would speak and these words would fall heavy on our minds and hearts, that they would be of great encouragement and assurance to some, and they would be of great alarm to others. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth and it would not return void. Let it produce a fruit of salvation in the heart of anyone here who is presently an unbeliever, that they may know and come to the saving knowledge of the truth that Jesus is the Christ. God, would you speak through me this morning? I must decrease and you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so our series is about assurance. You're picking up on that at this point, even if you're new. And the thesis statement is actually the first verse of next week's sermon, but we've read it almost every week. I'm going to read it again in chapter 5, verse 13. So it's the verse after where we're stopping today. John writes this. He says, I write these things. These things means all of this letter, everything we've read and learned so far. I write these things to you who believe. So there's a primary purpose for the believer. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's primary purpose in writing 1 John is clear. He wants those who are truly believers, who are truly born of God, he wants you to have this assurance of your salvation. He wants you to live with an incredible peace and a hope and an expectancy and anticipation of what is to come, that you would have a blessed assurance of your salvation every day in the here and now. And on the flip side, implicitly in that, there is another purpose, a converse purpose, a secondary purpose in John's writing. If it's that the believer might know that they know that they know that they have eternal life, it would also be that the non-believer or unbeliever would have a lack of assurance concerning salvation. That lack of assurance might arrest his soul and awaken him to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is why John has written this letter. And I want to tell you, there's two kinds of unbelievers. Let me focus there for a minute. Two kinds of unbelievers. One is the one who knows it and would be the first to tell you about it. And the other is the one who doesn't. Let me explain. Some have never professed faith in Jesus Christ, certainly don't believe that he's the Son of God today, and maybe even proud in that, maybe even defiant in that. They're an unbeliever. You don't have to convince them of that. They'll convince you. But there are others. There are others who believe that they are believers. And yet, if they could see what God sees is true about them and what the Word declares to be true about them, they're actually unbelievers. Now, at this point, there's some confusion, and naturally, there's some concern in all of our hearts. Could that be me? That's why John writes this entire letter, to clarify the fog for you in your life. The reason we know that's true of some is because there's an infamous text, Matthew 7, one of the scariest texts in all of Scripture. And from Jesus' own mouth, he says, in the great day when I come again, there will be those who are surprised that they are not believers. They will protest when I tell them they're unbelievers. They will say, Lord, Lord, like the fact that we called you Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name like we taught others about you? Did we not do great works in your name? And he said, I will respond to them in that day. Depart from me, I never knew you. There are those in the church who profess the name of Christ, believing they are believers. But Jesus knows the truth. He does not have fellowship with them. He does not know them. Now, that's true in our day. My goodness, it's true in John's day. In John's day, there was a specific group he's writing to. They're called secessionists, not cessationists, not those who don't believe in the miraculous working of the gift of the Spirit in an apostolic way in the first century, not cessationists. Secessionists, they were at one time in the body, and they have pulled away from the body on some different grounds. The main grounds they've pulled away from is a false Christology. Or false Christology. They have begun to believe some things about Jesus that are not true. They have believed, for one, that he is fully God, but not fully man. And therefore, his death on the cross, they don't believe it substitutes for our atonement. They believe it was exemplary for us, not vicarious, and not absolutely necessary. Matter of fact, it merely taught us how we might, too, lay our lives down and live moral lives on behalf of God, to the extent that we can attain our own sinlessness and salvation. That's why John's going to war against these very concepts. If you claim to have no sin, you're a liar. He's saying that to a specific group of people that are declaring that. He's talking about Jesus as fully God and fully man. And to love God is to love the Son and to love those who are in the brethren. Apparently, the secessionists did not love the believers. They pulled away from them and they gossiped about them. And so there was a group of people who claimed to know Christ, and yet through what they believed and how they lived, they rejected Christ. Now, I would tell you, in the church today, There are many who claim to know Christ, even believing rightly about Jesus, have a solid Christology, and profess faith in him. And yet, their lives reject him. And they're in danger of hearing those words on the great day of judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If I could speculate, in a group our size, I know we're here together. Many of you are members and have been through a process where we are trying to affirm you in your salvation. But in a group this size, there probably are a number of folks in this room who are unbelievers who profess the name of Christ. Okay? So this is extremely relevant in our day, just as it was in John's. I would say it's critical. What I hope this book is doing week after week as we hear John teach, ultimately through whoever's speaking, as we hear the word of God go forth, I hope every week you are growing in the assurance of your salvation, going, "Oh my goodness, how does John know me so well? He is reading my book. I mean, he's reading my mail. I mean, this guy is telling my story." And that would be of great assurance to you. Or conversely, week after week, you are getting more and more messed up about what John is writing, less and less sure of what you thought you were once sure of, more and more alarmed at the condition of your spiritual state. I hope one of those two things is happening, because that's John's purpose in writing this letter. Okay, so let's see where the text begins. In verse 1, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Now, you got to take that verse in light of everything I've said, because I've simply said everything that John has said for the last four chapters. It's not just this easy believism John is talking about. It's not just a profession of faith. In light of the first four chapters, which we have to understand chapter 5, verse 1, in light of, everyone who believes, what does he mean? First, he means, again, he's writing against the view of the secessionists. You got to believe rightly about Christ first. You can't just believe anything you want about Jesus and that be evidence that you're a child of God. That can't be right. You got to believe something about Jesus that's true, that's doctrinally, Christologically right. You got to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he does not have a sin nature, that he has no sin of him, that he lived a perfectly blameless and pure and holy life, and he's the only one that ever has. And living that life with that nature that is not a sin nature qualifies him alone to be an all-sufficient Savior. You got to believe that. Then you got to believe that he voluntarily offered himself up as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. You got to believe that his sacrifice not only cleanses us by the washing by his blood, but propitiates or satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. You got to believe that he was crucified, dead, and buried, physically dead, buried. And then you got to believe that there was a bodily resurrection. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days later, he would ascend to the right hand of Father, where he is today, interceding on our behalf, and from which he will return one day to judge the quick and the dead. You got to believe rightly about Jesus, not whatever you want. But not only do you have to believe rightly, and this is what John's been telling us, everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ. Well, it's believing rightly, but it's also more than just intellectually ascending to the truth of the life and work of Jesus Christ. It's trusting in the life and work of Jesus Christ. It's trusting in that finished work on the cross. It's saying, "I put my faith not in my righteousness, but in his." Here's the problem in the South, in the church in the South. The problem is we all say that, but many of us live in a way that proves we actually trust in our own righteousness. So that we're on this treadmill of performing, oftentimes for the one sitting next to you, oftentimes for your friends, for others, that other people might think you're truly godly, and you're also performing somewhere down deep. You're wanting to make sure you're in church, you're reading your Bible, you're doing things you do because you constantly want to make sure you stay in good graces with God. Because somewhere down deep in your theology, there's a false teaching that says you are ultimately going to be saved by how well you perform your holiness before God. And no matter how many times we preach the gospel, there's still this undergirding false gospel that you're living your life by. It's called moralism or legalism. And it's a hard change. It's a hard shackles to come out of. You're constantly thinking that if I do this, God will be disappointed and I will have no assurance of my faith, because your trust is in your righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. If you have fully trusted in the righteousness of Christ, then you have no fear of losing God's favor in a way that question your salvation. The only way you can lose your salvation is if the Father becomes displeased with the Son. Your only fear would be if Christ loses his holiness, not you. That's the true gospel. It's the gospel that says, I put my faith and my hope and my trust in Christ. And my life gives evidence of that. I'm no longer performing. I don't need you guys to think highly of me. And I can be honest about the truth of my broken condition and my sanctification. I can be real authentic in that. I don't have to fake you out. I certainly don't have to fake God out. I just got to trust Jesus. Now listen to me. I think it goes further than that. If we're looking at the first four chapters of John. If we really grab the context, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, it means believing rightly and trusting it. And yes, that's enough. We are saved by grace through faith. But John has said for four chapters, if that's true of you, if it's really a saving faith and not merely a profession of faith, that there will be many things that are true of your life. There will be evidences that flow forth. For instance, you'll have a love for God, not merely a fear of God. Perfect love drives out fear. And that love for God's going to produce in you a love for others, specifically and especially a love for the brethren. It's going to say that again in this chapter. It's going to produce in you an ability to discern the spirits, what's true and what's of this world. It's going to produce in you a desire for joyful obedience. So to believe in God, if we're going to say the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who's born again, is somebody that believes rightly, that trust in, doesn't merely intellectually assent to, and who lives a life that backs up what their mouth professes about Jesus Christ. That's a believer. Are you with me? John says, that guy, be assured. He was speaking to an audience that check off all three. Did they believe rightly about Christ? No. That's why he comes down the way there. Did they trust in Christ? No. They said, great example, but we got to do it. We'll trust in ourselves. Did they love the brethren? No. He says, you may call yourself a believer, but you ain't one if these things are not true of you. Martin Luther, great reformer, said this. He said, if I profess with the clearest, with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little bit which Satan and the world are at that moment attacking in my life, then I may be professing Christ, but I am not confessing Christ. For where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven, and to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if I flinch at that point. In other words, where Satan lures me with that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, if I continue to flinch over and over and over, it doesn't matter what I say about what I believe, my life doesn't confess Christ. What's true of the believer, the one born of God, the seed of God growing inside of him, there's an evidence in the way we live that we don't just profess, our lives confess Jesus is the Christ. Amen? Okay, so that's an enormous thing that we just talked about. And so let me just wrap that up. What is saving faith? Okay, that's important. What is saving faith? It's not just a knowledge of the life, ministry, and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Saving faith would be this. It would be a knowledge of your sin and a belief that in and of yourself, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're spiritually bankrupt. And at the same time, a belief that God has loved me even in my sin. Matter of fact, he's demonstrated his love for me in this. While I'm yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And there's a response, a spirit-wrought response of repentance in light of his love, turning from my sin, turning to God. And a joyful obedience to the things of God. That's a response to his grace every day of my life. And that joyful obedience has me walking, trusting my Savior, at peace with my Savior, resting in my Savior. And the reason I can rest is because this text says, if that's your story, be assured, you've been born of God. That's supernatural. It's evidence of God's grace in your life and of salvation. And here's another evidence, moving right along, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him being the Father. Meaning if you truly love God, here's another, and this is four chapters in, here's another evidence, you're going to love those who are the brethren. I've got a mentor named Ronnie Stevens. I love him. Great teacher of God's word. Presently a missionary over in Russia. Sometimes his ministry takes him into Iraq. And he says, Kenan, you know, I meet so few believers in Iraq, but when I meet one, can I tell you what I do? I do not whip out my 5 points of Calvinism and find out how many we agree on. I don't say, hey man, what's your eschatology? Let's see how we align. He goes, when I meet a believer in Iraq, we embrace. There's something in me that like comes alive. It's not a handshake. It's not a, well, it's good to know that you're here. There's an embrace with a stranger because the blood of Christ has and is transforming our lives and is producing in us an unexplainable love for others whose lives have been and are being transformed by the blood of Christ. We embrace, don't know anything about him, but that he loves Jesus. The one who loves God unexplainably loves the others who were born of God. There's a special love for one another because of our bond in Christ. By the way, for the type A's, I really worked hard to come up with some points. Here's the first. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, again, believing meaning what we've talked about believing means, have been born of God. And this is evidenced by their love for God and other believers. That's what we've said. That's what John said so far. And again, the key is what does it mean to believe? And we've discussed that. And so then he goes on in verse 3. He says, for this is the love of God. I'm sorry, verse 2. Skip to verse 2. Felt like we were beyond verse 2, but we're not. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. So now he's going to say the reverse. Here's how you know you love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. That's the just the reverse of what he just said. And by the way, I spent like an hour meditating on that. Is he saying something different or is he saying the same thing? That was a hard one for me to figure out. All right, what I think he's saying is it's circular. He's saying if you love God and obey his commands, you will necessarily love the other believers. And you can't love God and obey his commands without doing that. And you can't love the believers with a special supernaturally imposed love without loving God and obeying his commands. It's circular. That's what's true of you if you're a believer. And then he goes on to say something I think is really profound to help us understand, and am I born of God? He says, this is the love of God that we keep his commands. And I'm so glad and stop there because there are many of us who are right now going through the checklist. Okay, how obedient have I been? I've been doing my quiet times. Most of the time I'm like 4 for 7 this week. I've been meaning to get on a team and be a part of the service. I'm gonna do that. I've really kind of nicked a couple of my bad habits. I've really been watching my language. I've even shared the gospel this year. Like I think I'm doing it. But he doesn't stop there. He does not say, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. The gospel is in no way, even at its core, there's no legalism or moralism. There's nothing you point to in and of yourself to attain God's good grace. He says this, and his commandments are not burdensome. Here's what John wants you to see. If you're a Christ follower, it's not merely that you're checking off the boxes. It's that your obedience to Christ is not a burden. It's a joy. Now that's the point he's teaching. Understand this. Every one of us, this is a great question to ask. Let me ask it to you this way. When you read the scripture and you come across the explicit commands of Christ in terms of how we're to live and the purity with which we're to live with and how we're to treat our spouse and how we're to treat our neighbor and how we're to treat our coworker and even in the motives of our own heart, how we're to deal with our own sin. When you read the commands of Christ on how we live our lives, does it feel like a weight is being added onto your shoulders? Or does it feel like a weight is being lifted off your shoulders? Because if your undergirding false gospel that's governing your understanding of following Christ is one of moralism, the more commands he gives me, it just gets heavier and heavier in what I've got to do to please the Father. Now, Jesus said something very different. He said, those that come to me that are hungry, listen to me. My burden is going to be so light. My yoke is so easy because now you've got somebody that's going, I've come to the end of myself. Every thought I had about myself in this world was wrong. Worldliness has failed me. I have no way and ability in and of myself to save myself. I need a savior. And you come to Jesus hungry for someone to give you truth where you have believed lies. And when you see the commands of Christ in scripture, you say, thank you, give you more. You are lifting off the yoke of slavery so that I can live in joyful obedience to my King. What are the commands of Christ to you? A weight placed upon you, a weight lifted off of you. It's been a while since I've told a ranch story. If you're new to Harvest, my grandparents lived on a ranch in Texas, my favorite place in the world, and I spent a lot of time there. And my granddad was absolutely one of my heroes. Just picture John Wayne, and you pretty much got him, okay? And so, man of very few words, in one particular morning, probably about 9 o'clock, the morning dew had kind of burned off the grass. We were out. We had already finished a couple hours of work in the chicken houses and eating breakfast and coming back out. And we were building fence right on the property line between our property and the Harmons. And we're building fence, and my grandfather didn't say much. We're working quietly. And all of a sudden I hear, we're stretching the barbed wire, and I hear him stop, and I kind of look up, and he's taking his hat off. And he's got these big, bright blue eyes, and he's looking across the pasture, and he's got this incredibly grave, concerned look on his face. I look up, and not sure what the problem is. I look back and said, hey, Pop, what's wrong? And Pop shook his head. He said, it's trouble. And that's about how our communication normally went. I tried to put the pieces together from there. So I'm looking over here, and there's something troubling, and I'm looking at Pop. And I said, Pop, what is it? And he just kind of nodded, and I looked further over to my right, and I noticed that somehow, either through wind or someone who had just left, the gate to the hay pasture where the entire herd of Don Harmon's cattle were was left wide open. And I noticed the cattle were all their heads were lifted up staring at the gate. And I immediately understood, and my pop said, if they get out, we'll never get them back in. And thousands of acres roaming. And Mr. Harmon lives in Houston, so we took care of his property. And so I'm going, man, you want me to go try to close the gate? And Pop said, couldn't ask you to do that. Now, I didn't understand all the implicit danger involved, but I was thinking, why not? And so I immediately began to slide through the barbed wire fence, and I stepped through, and I began to just kind of work my way towards it. And I would tell you I was probably about 200 yards from the gate. So I began, and I would tell you that those cattle looking at me were probably about 300 yards from me looking at the gate. And so I began to walk, and the moment I did, there was a bull, the one bull in this herd, an Angus bull that I loved, just a broad shoulder, big old tough looking rodeo bull, 2,000 plus pound bull. He began to just shake his head and stomp at the ground, and I didn't really know if that was having anything to do with what I was doing, but it was concerning. And so I kept walking, and then all of a sudden, that bull broke off on a tear right at me. Now, I was only about 20 yards from the fence where I left my pop. Any kind of common sense at this point would say you go back to Pop and get out of harm's way. But for some reason in that moment, my instinct was, and my impulse was, to take off running for the gate. And so I'm in cowboy boots and jeans, and the ground is incredibly uneven, and I'm a big mess, and I'm sprinting at full speed towards this open gate. And that bull with about 50, 60 head of cattle is sprinting right at me. And the blood is pumping. I'm scared out of my mind, and I'm running full speed. And there's about, I think there's about 5 times in my life so far where I've nearly died. All right, this was the first. And as I'm running, I could tell just the cloud of dust coming. By the way, Bill, in between services, Bill said, you had to have embellished that story. I am telling you before the Lord, everything I'm saying is gospel truth. There's a cloud of dust incoming, and I hear the pounding of a stampede. And as I just was laser focused on the gate, literally didn't know if I was about to be plowed. And all I did, it was so close that when I got to the gate, I just threw myself at the gate. I threw a shoulder in, the gate slammed shut as I hit the ground, and I just rolled until I was under the gate. And I look up, and literally that entire herd of cattle who arrived at the gate the same time I is, he cut right behind me, and the entire herd peeled off right behind me. I laid there still, just couldn't catch my breath, freaking out, just trying to make sense of what just happened. I get up, latch the gate, which had swung back open, and then I begin to work my way around the pasture back to my granddad. Now, I just had this thought that when I get to my granddad, he is going to be so proud of me. That's the first time in my life at the ranch I've ever saved the day. And I got back to him, and he had not moved. Same spot. And he looked at me, and all he did was, he shook his head, and it was clear in the shaking of his head is, that was really foolish. And he looked at me and he said, I thank you. That's it. Don't wait for more than that. But I want to tell you, that thank you is with me 20 years later. Here's what I want to tell you. My grandfather looking over the estate of his kingdom and seeing what concerned him was an impulse in me. Send me. Let me put my life on the line on behalf of your interest. I wouldn't ask you to do that. I don't need you to ask me to do that. There's nothing I'd rather do than that. And then to see on his face the pleasure of my obedience, to get a thank you, would be likened to standing in the presence of my Lord one day and hearing, well done. I want to tell you, I'd do it 100 times again the same way, not because I ought to, but because I must, because I love that man. My obedience was joyful because of the pleasure it brought to my granddad. When you're born of God, his command is not our duty that we trudge through begrudgingly. It's our joy to even consider how our Lord Jesus smiles as we give our lives in service to his kingdom. Do you understand this? Are you truly a believer that Jesus is the Christ? Well, and that's point two, by the way. To those truly born of God, his commandments are a joy, not a burden. A joy and not a burden. Well, he says in verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. What a statement. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So let me just say, everyone who's born of God, here's another one, you've overcome the world, really? The world, the prince of this world is Satan. You've overcome Satan? That's a big statement. Look, Satan's powers, spiritual forces of darkness are at work, and they're tempting us. Remember the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These are hard to overcome. Matter of fact, left to myself, I will always gravitate towards the world, and the world will overcome me. The promise for the one born of God is this: you'll overcome the world. How so? Well, here's what happens. The victory is yours. It doesn't say it might be yours. It doesn't say it'll be yours if you live well enough in the sight of God. It says it's yours by faith. Faith is your victory, true saving faith. How does that work? Well, there's some promises attached to saving faith. If you really believe in Jesus rightly, faithfully, his commandments are your joy. If your life is his in response to his life given for you, then here's some promises that are true. John 10 says, he holds you in his hand and the enemy can't get you out. Then he says, the Father's greater than I and he holds you in his hand. And then in Ephesians 1, he says, the Spirit seals you for the day of redemption. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 6, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you to where your body is literally a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John 4, he said, the Spirit that now dwells within you is stronger than the one who is in this world. And so in Romans 8, he says, you will be conformed to the image of my son. And thus for the believer, that victory which we long for is ours through faith in Christ. See that? The victory is ours through faith in Christ. Saving faith. Faith in the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we sing songs about victory in Jesus, we're not just singing songs about what we wish hypothetically were true. We're singing songs about what we know to be true because of the experience of the transforming power of the gospel at work in our lives. And we know that work will be completed just as it was started on the day we stand in his presence. Victory is ours through faith. Faith is the catalyzer. It brings forth the victory. So point three, those born of God overcome this world. It's happening in your life and mine. And it will happen in full. He is faithful to finish what he started in us. Well, that was about as good as I could do on giving you a three-point sermon. The only problem was that got us through five verses of my 12. So at this point, I'm going to go off script. And I'm just going to give you a concluding thought. I'm going to round third and head home with 6 through 12, which I think is one culminating, concluding thought. And it's this. He says, this Jesus we're talking about, he came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. What does it mean by water and by blood? Remember, his ministry began with water. John the Baptist baptized Jesus in water. John's message was one of be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It was repenting and believing in the promise of a Savior who would come. Jesus, his baptism was not one of believing someone to come. He was the atoning sacrifice who would come. He wasn't just baptizer, he is Savior. So he came by water and by blood. The beginning and the end of his ministry testify through water and blood that he is the Christ. On the cross, when they stuck him with that spear, what poured forth? Water and blood, that we are washed in our sin, and his blood propitiates the wrath of God against our sin. Water and blood. Okay, so Christ comes not just baptizer, but Savior. And it says that the Spirit testifies as well, the Spirit that's truth. How does the Spirit testify to Jesus who came by water and blood as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, as the text says? Well, the day of his baptism, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice of the Father came forth and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But it wasn't a one-time testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit testifies in every one of our lives still to this day that Jesus is the Christ. Anyone who's born of God, that Spirit testimony is happening in your heart. And so you got a threefold testimony. You got the water, the blood, and the Spirit. In John's day, if you had 2 to 3 witnesses, their testimony held water in a court of law. And that's what he says right here in 9. He goes, look, if we receive the testimony of men, this is the testimony, this is the threefold witness of God. If we believe men, why wouldn't we believe God? The water and the Spirit and the blood and the Spirit concur. Jesus is the Christ. What say you, Harvest Church? Verse 10, he says, if you don't believe the testimony of the water and of the blood and of the Spirit, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. It's not just that you're less spiritual than some and just more of a casual Christian. I'm not a super Christian. No, it's that you are calling God a liar. Because your words and the confession of your life does not testify to the lordship of Christ. And then he finishes saying, this is the testimony. This is what the water and the blood and the Spirit agree on. That God's given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Are you ready for this? Whoever has the Son has life. You got the Son and nothing else, you're alive. Whoever does not have the Son of God, you have everything else but the Son, does not have life. So do you have the Son? Close with this story. A guy came to visit with me this week, and we were talking, and he said, hey, Kenan, this series is really messing me up. And I don't mind hearing that a bit. I think that a lot of us need to be really messed up through this series. And I said, well, tell me more about that. He said, I was baptized as an infant. I said, okay. He said, at 6 years old, I made a profession of faith. You know, I did the deal. I walked the aisle and you know, prayed. And I said, okay. And he said, but the problem is the last 30 years, there's been no evidence in my life that I'm born of God, according to what John writes. I said, wow. Now, I thought he was going to say, so is there any assurance of my salvation? And what would the answer be? You guys are a little bashful, but the answer is obviously no. No. That's why John writes that a guy like you could have an alarm, could go, that might have been my mom's faith and my dad's faith, but it's not my faith. And whatever faith I have professed that my life is not confessed is not a saving faith. And if God has quickened your heart to that understanding and to godly sorrow over your sin that leads to repentance, repentance to trust in Christ to joyful obedience, good news. You're being born again. So, by the way, that's not where the conversation went. That's just where I thought it might go. And so I said, well, what's happening now? He said, well, in this series, I'm sitting there thinking about this reality. I'm starting to go, you know, I'm not sure. I don't think I've been saved all these years. I said, what about now? He said, well, now I wanted to ask you, something peculiar is happening to me. Tell me about that. Well, each night after I put my kids to bed, I go and I get a cup of coffee. That's peculiar enough. But he said, I get a cup of coffee and I stay up for hours and I'm reading the Bible. I said, okay, now why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? I mean, literally, what's your motivation? He goes, that's what's weird. There's been seasons of my life where I read the word because that's what I was supposed to do. But usually my mind was thinking about other things. When I got done, I felt a little better about myself, but it meant nothing to me. He said, I'm reading for hours every night because the word is alive to me like it's never been before. He says, in fact, I'm reading the same, I'm like, is this the same Bible? But all of a sudden, every single, I can't get past a chapter and not stop and think about the profound application. He says, it even drives me to my knees in prayer regularly. I said, wow. Okay, is it changing your reaction with people? Yes, it's changing my marriage. Changing how I view the guys I work with. Giving me a heart for other people, what all I've really thought about until this point is job and career and, you know, kind of the American dream sort of thing. And at this point, I'm thinking I know what's going on. And then he gives me the capstone. He says, and I've begun reading this book. I said, what's the book? He says, it's called Systematic Theology. I said, is that Wayne Grudem, Systematic? He said, yes, Grudem. I said, you're reading Grudem's Systematic Theology? He said, yes. I said, brother, you are saved. No one is reading Grudem's Systematic Theology unless you're being forced to in seminary or the Spirit of God is alive in you. It's actually a fantastic read. But my point was, and I didn't want to give him any kind of false assurance, I said to this man, I said, listen, I have no idea if you were saved as a six-year-old. I don't know how I could possibly unpack that. From what you're saying, either you were, there was this just seed that went forth, but then you went the way of the world and God has faithfully and gently brought you back to his fold, as he promises to do, or maybe that was just a profession, but not one of saving faith. But here's what you need to know. What is happening right now by your testimony that is changing the way you think and the way you live and the way you view every relationship you have and the way you view life is strong evidence that the seed of God is in you and it's producing fruit. And here, I said, let me make a prediction. That's not, if you're truly a child of God, and I believe you are, that's not going to be gone when college football season arrives. This thing happening in you is going to increase and get greater and greater and greater, and it's going to overcome you as you overcome the world. And your victory is going to be your saving faith. I think this brother's a believer. What I want to know is, based on the writings of John, do you think you are a believer? Father, I've been praying all week about this, and I just feel like there have to be some here this morning. Matter of fact, I've already talked to one from the first service. There have to be some this morning that the deeper we go into the writings of John, the less assured they are of the very thing with which John meant to assure them of. And so, God, I pray for these words to fall with great weight. That if anyone here is unsure of their salvation based upon what your beloved disciple has written, that what they might do in these moments is heed the warning, the gracious warning of your Holy Spirit, that they may cast their fear aside and their palms up to the heavens and say, Lord, I want to know you and be known by you as a child of God. My sin has led me astray. I believe that you are not just one who speaks of a way to salvation through a moral life. I believe you're Savior. I want to cling to you. And I ask that you would transform the way I think and believe and live and love and produce the fruit of salvation in my life, that I may be able to lay hold of that which John writes about and have a blessed assurance of my salvation. Save me, Lord Jesus. I cannot save myself. And Lord, for the one who in their own way offers up that cry, will salvation spring forth in their heart even now? Anthony was right, Lord, it's a work of the Lord. Will you do that work in someone's life this morning? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.